All right, take your Bibles if you would and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I have delivered my soul last Sunday morning and this morning trying to work through this text. Lord willing, I will be finished with it tonight. I'm grateful that you are here. We read a powerful and stunning passage of Scripture that was the key verse, speaking to the fact about how the children of Israel, just a short time before captivity came and Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and the temple, burned it to the ground, we discovered their major problem. Their major problem is found in the key verse in verse 16. Let's read it again and set the scene. But they mocked the messengers of God. Now that's the prophets. And there were many. We saw this morning how Ezekiel called them out about their sins and their idol worship. Jeremiah prophesied, Nahum, over and over, Habakkuk, Daniel, and many others. But the children of Israel mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. In other words, the messengers' words. Now, the messengers were God's men. So in reality, they were despising God's word that they were speaking and misused his prophets. And that goes to not respecting them and showing reverence to them. And what was God's attitude toward all that? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, not heathens, his people, God's chosen people, Israel, Judah, both the north and the south. And that anger, that wrath, that hot displeasure, and that's the Hebrew word, hot displeasure. It's the flaring of the nostrils about anger. It's holy indignation. It's righteous displeasure. Till there was no remedy. How sad. Now, all of their sins, and they were many, they rested upon the attitude of the man of God and his message from God. It's a powerful verse of Scripture. It is probably the most powerful verse of Scripture about the importance of hearing preaching and believing Bible preaching that we will find in the Bible. So it matters where you go to church, and it matters what you hear when you get there. And you and I have the privilege of coming to this church. And I am not feathering my cap as I said that to you this morning. I'm not ingratiating myself. I'm not imposing myself upon the office. I'm thankful that God called me to be your pastor. We have a fantastic, faithful pastoral staff that is capable of preaching God's word. And we hear it proclaimed from this pulpit faithfully. And we love God's word. And we hide it in our heart. We believe it deeply. And it changes our life, unlike the children of Israel. So we must take coming to church seriously. This is not a club. If you'd like to attend and nothing else is on your agenda, you can come. That's not the idea here. Every member of this church needs to hear every message that God gives to the pastoral staff to proclaim from this pulpit. Now, I know that there's reasons why some have to miss. I understand that, and so does God. So I'm not being a legalist here when I say that. But it is those who can come and they choose not to. That is the problem. And they are the ones that often, now listen, they are the ones that often, as I watch their lives and their children's lives, they're the ones that I see eventually have no remedy for their problems. And because of that, Israel's in trouble contextually. But can I pull that and trailer that into our world today in the 21st century? We are in serious trouble in this country. Problems. Unbelievable problems. We are as guilty in this country as Israel was when they played the whore and left their God. God have mercy upon us. Now what I did is I put together a simple formula from this passage of Scripture just so that I could hammer this home, tighten the screws down, to really seal this in our minds about the importance of being at church and the importance of being faithful and hearing preaching and believing preaching and allowing preaching to change your life. And the formula or the pattern that Israel followed is dangerous. So I want to give it to you visually. I want you to see this. Here is the formula or the pattern that they followed that took them down a road of no remedy. The first one is they derided or they mocked the messengers of God. That's in verse 16. The prophets that God, as we read this morning, would raise them up, raise them up. There were far more prophets that's never mentioned in the Bible that preached. God was sending prophets all over his nation. He chose 12 minor prophets to be in the Bible. He gave us the major prophets to read from. But there were many other preachers that were preaching the truth all up and down the country. They heard some of the greatest preaching of their era from many mouths that God sent to them, as we saw clearly in the text this morning. Now you add to them deriding the messengers to that they despised the messenger's sermons. You add that into the formula. And these were not the prophet's words. They were God's words through the prophet. And they despised, sad, scorned is the word. And then you add to those two things that they deceived the messengers of God by disrespecting them. And that gives you the conclusion. You add all that up and there's no remedy. That's exactly what happened. How sad that is. The word misused means to be deceived or to cheat. They treated the messengers of God as their enemies. Here's what Barnes had to say about that. The idea is that they did not physically persecute the messengers. They just scoffed at his prophets. The allusion is to verbal mockery, not necessarily personal persecution. Now, we know they threw Jeremiah in the pit. But that, it's like the word mock. The word mock doesn't necessarily mean to openly jeer with your mouth. The word mock, you can mock God by hearing truth, believing it's the truth, and doing nothing about it. That's mocking God. He doesn't give us truth and light for us to sit on it. He gives us truth and light to put into our life so that we can obey Him. And that's why sometimes it's so easy, as it was for these people, when they would hear the preaching of Ezekiel that I brought out this morning from chapter 8, and he was railing on them because of their sins, and rightly so, he should have been. God called him to do it. And I can just hear the chatter now at home, underneath the oil lamp. Oh, that's just you know, that's just the way Ezekiel is. That's just his opinion. I can just hear the chatter. A son or daughter sitting there hearing a backslidden father say that about the man of God. That son grows up and says, you know, my daddy didn't care anything about the preacher. I'm not going to care anything about him or the message or the church. And no wonder they walk at 18. It's a strong proposition, but we cannot avoid it. And we must not avoid it. That's why I make the application the way I do from this pulpit. Because it's easy to mock and despise and deceive. You can get pulled into it, your cold heart toward the things of God all of a sudden will not mean what they used to mean. Going to church will not be necessary. The least little thing will keep you from being in your place in hearing a message that could be the very salvation of you, your wife, or your children. So God help us not to fall to this horrible formula that was obvious. Now we looked at the deliberate grace of God, and we saw the disobedience of God's children so far. I'm amazed. We looked at two of them this morning, but I want to show you a third one, and that is the devastating results because of their disobedience. Now, this should stir us all. I mean, this should grip us all. Look at verse 16. It aroused God's anger. Let me define this word, wrath, for you. Now, when I do a definition of a word, I get the definition from the synonyms from Strong's Concordance. You have that tool, I'm sure. And you can make a statement based on the synonyms, and it becomes a very strong statement. Wrath refers to the bottled up hot displeasure or the righteous indignation of the Lord. His anger and rage are released with great fury and becomes like a poison that has no remedy. All of the words that you see in bold are synonyms to this word wrath and anger. So when you put all that together and make a simple statement out of it, these people were in trouble, and they were in trouble, and they had already left God for all of their sins, plural. And it all hinged on the only thing that God gave them to keep them straight, and that was the prophets of God. But they disregarded them and mocked them, disrespected them. And I want to tell you something. When God flares his nostrils and breathes out his wrath furiously, the damage is unbelievable. These people heard the prophet say, if you do not repent of your sin, this city will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be burned to the ground. They'll take some of your children into captivity, and they will kill hundreds and thousands of us, and they will destroy the temple. Ugh, that's Jeremiah talking. You know, you just have to let him pitch his little fit. It'll be over. This is God's city. He's not going to destroy it. It's God's temple. He's not going to destroy it. So the disastrous leadership of King Zedekiah and the defiance of the people, as we saw it, it's a horrible thing. But see with me, thirdly, if you would, please, beginning in verse 17, the destruction of the people. Now, I want to tell you something. This is almost unbelievable. If it wasn't in God's word, and though it has the fingerprints of Ezra from this book, it's the voice prints of Almighty God. Verse 17 speaks to the result. There was no remedy in verse 16. Hundreds and thousands of people would die. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men. Now, watch this carefully. I said 3 weeks ago from this pulpit, God sometimes deals with families through their children. Here is an example again of it. Now, watch it carefully. He slew their young men. These would be young men in their teenage years. And he slew them with the sword. Now, Hollywood has tried to depict what sword fights look like, but I want to tell you something. Real sword fights from an enemy swinging and wielding a sword, it is a bloody mess. Now, watch this carefully. They slew the young men with the sword, and where did they slay him? In the house of the sanctuary. You had already disgraced it. You'd already forsaken it. You weren't going to go down there and hear those prophets preach. Well, it made you feel bad. So God takes young teenage boys, their children, and sends an enemy, an unsaved, godless man and his army, down upon his own children, God's own children. Now watch this carefully, please. And I hope that you can make the connection from verse 15 that we read this morning. Now watch it carefully. And had no compassion. This army had no compassion. How do we know that? Let's keep reading. Upon your young man, or maiden, or old man, or him that stooped for age. That carries all the categories in both genders. It was a bloody mess down at the temple. It was horrifying. It was worse than they had ever seen it. They could not believe it as hundreds and thousands were dying at the hand of the enemy. So when you look at it, there was no remedy, was there? Too late. It was not only without remedy, but also it was without compassion, as we read in verse 17. You see, go back to verse 15. I want to point this out to you. We touched on it this morning. Here's God's compassion. Two verses up. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending. What was God doing? He was raising men up all over the country and he was sending them out preaching. Prophets of God, preachers of God. Some of them were just repeating what they already had heard Jeremiah and Ezekiel preach. Some of them were calling out their sin. You can't read the minor prophets and not every one of them called out the sins of God's people. And rightly so. And God faithfully betimes, over and over, would burden that man's heart and he would raise him up and send him out and raise him up and send him out. This is the compassion Look at the verse and watch what it says. Because he, that is God, had compassion upon his, that is God's people. They had plenty of opportunity. Oh, that's Jeremiah's message. That's his opinion. That'll never happen. Well, you know, Ezekiel, he's a little eccentric, you know. That'll never happen. I got a good job. I got good kids. God's not after good kids. God is after godly kids. He calls it godly seed. And we are to raise them up that way. And when we see there was no compassion, you see the children of Israel, with them, there was no quid pro quo. Wasn't going to happen. It was without mercy. Look at verse 18. I mean, you would not believe this if it wasn't in the Bible. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought to Babylon. He seized it all. Lying in the streets, corpse stacked up in the sanctuary of the Lord, marched into the palace, marched into the temple, and took the holy vessels that once was used as a picture of sanctification, as you and I, as the vessel of God, should be set aside to be used by God and not by the world. Nebuchadnezzar would take them back, and some he would melt down, and some that he knew came out of the temple would mock Jehovah with them in Babylon. No mercy. See, when there's no remedy, you've spent your day of mercy. You have spent God's compassion. There was no respect. Look at verse 19. And they burnt the house of God. Oh, that could never happen here. Why, this temple has been raised for years. It took years to build it. There's nobody going to come down here and knock this building down, burn our city. That's not going to happen. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the places thereof with fire and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. No respect. No remedy. No mercy. Verse 20, there's no honor either. And them that had escaped from the sword, carried he away to Babylon. Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar did not just send his generals down to do the job? Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar was in the battle himself that day? He was wielding his sword. And what did he do with these young people? Most of them teenagers. Children of the aristocrats, the upper crust. What did he do with them? Where they were servants to him, he made them slaves. They were servants to him and his sons, Nebuchadnezzar's sons. They toyed with them. And they did it until finally, the kingdom of Persia, God raised up the kingdom of Persia. And guess how many years the captivity was? 70 years long. Daniel went as a teenager. By the time he was thrown into the den of lions, he was around the age of 90. And he had lived in that heathen country. He saw it all. No wonder he cried out. No wonder God gave Daniel some miracles. He was a holy man of God, and God's hand was upon him. Verse 16 teaches us this, that it's without relief, and I won't even a belief, and I won't even go back there. But let me share with you lastly and in closing what it was not without. It was without all those things. But it wasn't without this. And look at verse 21, and we'll see it very clearly in closing. Till the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years of captivity. Here is an application that I want to make. And I want you to listen to the close of this. And I hope that you put your thinking cap on. And in light of everything we've learned about this passage, strong passage, isn't it? You can't take this passage and tiptoe through the tulips with it. Now I want you to listen to me, and I want to talk to you about history, our history, in relationship to the application to what we just read. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. Just 3 previous kings back in Judah, God raised up Josiah. He was the last of 3 kings of the south of Judah that experienced revival, where God's people got on fire for God. And he led that revival because of 3 key things that he did. First of all, he was just one man. Think about that. Revival doesn't have to start in a big church. Revival starts in the soul of one person. He was just one person that God spoke to. And do you know what he did to bring revival? He didn't preach great sermons. He wasn't even a preacher. Now, he made his political decisions correctly. But do you know what he did? He brought the prophets in, and they would have services where they would read the Bible from the Torah. They would read the Pentateuch hours on end. Oh, we'd call that boring today. We got to have hip-hop music in our church. We got to be entertained. We have to be told that this is the best day of our life. We have to be patted on the back. We have to have our self-esteem pumped up. I don't see any self-esteem in this passage tonight, did you? He wasn't easy on anybody, was he? He was hard on everybody. 50 years previous to this, these people were in the house of God, singing their songs, praising God, listening to the Bible read, hearing the prophets preach, and revival was going on. All it takes is one spiritual person. All it takes is that one spiritual person to have a spiritual hunger. And that one spiritual person with a spiritual hunger who will allow the word of God to predominate, to dominate his life or her life. And things change. Oh, how we need that today. Oh, how we need it today. History, I close with this. I've been a senior pastor after God called me to preach, and Dolly and I, we were married before we were saved, as you well know. 9 months later after I got saved, God called me to preach. Dolly got saved after that. We went off to Tennessee Temple and on further to seminary and did our training. I want you to listen to me. Dr. Robertson began Tennessee Temple University in 1946. 50 years later, it had capitulated back into organized religion, and today there is no Tennessee Temple. It's gone. There's no Highland Park Baptist Church. It's gone. Uniontown, Pennsylvania, where I went to seminary, gone. Could we not name some other universities and churches that are gone? Sad, isn't it? I want to tell you what we need. And I beg you to listen to me. We need some men who will say, I'm going to put God first in my life personally. I'm going to show my wife that God's leading this home. And I'm going to reel my children in. And I am going to do right by my kids. And I am going to let God use me for my family. Strong families make strong churches. That's what we need. One person that will dare to be a Daniel. One person who will take on the spiritual need of his own life or her own life. One person to get a spiritual hunger for the Word of God. One person who will yield their life. I wonder if he or she's here tonight. I wonder if there's a teenager that would be willing to do that. A father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother. I wonder if we really get real serious about it. Because I want to tell you something. We can get awful comfortable at Cross Point. We can get awful comfortable at 220 Country Club Road. May God help us to realize that He's not called us to comfort. He's called us to serve and to live godly lives and to love God with all our heart, in all our mind, in all our soul, and give Him preeminence where we put Him first in the morning when we pray to Him and read His Word. Give Him preeminence when we take Him seriously. And when Wednesday night comes, unless you're providentially hindered, you're here. And you're hearing preaching from God's Word. And that preaching is going to help you. It's going to help your children. In every program that we have here, from Kids for Truth to Children's Church to the youth ministry to the choir, the ushers, the security team, the pulpit, all, every bus driver, every school teacher has the privilege of serving here. You have no right here. I don't even have a parking place with my name on it in this parking lot, and that's done on purpose. This is not my auditorium. This is not my pulpit. This is not my church. This is God's building. This is God's pulpit. I'm only privileged to stand behind it. I'm not a dictator. I'm not going to dictate to you how I think you should live. But I tell you what I will do. I'll have you open the Bible and we'll go through it and we'll find out exactly how God wants us to live. And then you make your decision. So this building has been dedicated for the glory of God. All the classrooms, they do not belong to the teachers in our school. They belong to God. They're just privileged to walk in there tomorrow and teach. Am I saying this right, school teachers? You see, when We get comfortable. We get loudmouth. We flap too much. So what does God do? He reels us in. That's what he does. He gives us a message like we've heard from this pulpit recently. And what is he doing? He's helping us realize that we're going to need a remedy tomorrow. Why are we fussing about what we think's ours here? We're going to need a remedy tomorrow. You could be in dire straits tomorrow. There could be an emergency in your family, in your health, with your finances, with your children. And then it will not matter about physical things. You know what will matter? What matters is that you'll get on your face before God and you'll begin begging, God, please answer our prayers, Lord. This is way too big for me. And when we're obeying God's word and we're hearing from God's word and we're doing right just in one area of hearing the messenger of God, when all that is happening and we fall on our face and say, dear God, there's a need in our family and we need you to come to our rescue. Will you give us a remedy? And you know what God will do in his compassion and his grace and in his mercy? He'll reach down his long arm from heaven and he'll give you everything you need. Because you've been on your face before God and your heart is right. And that causes revival. God, give us revival. Would you stand with me, please?